If you're a Christian, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you believe in the incarnation. At the same time, let's admit to one another that while we believe the incarnation, it's still hard for us to truly grasp what actually happened on that first Christmas night, what happened 9 months before in the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Throughout history, people have tried to illustrate the incarnation, what it was like for the eternal Son of God to become man, in a variety of ways. Some have compared it to a king becoming one of his subjects, a king who leaves the palace to become a commoner and to live among the people. The most famous historical example of such a king is actually Peter the Great of Russia. In the 1690s, Russia trailed Europe in many ways, in technology, industry, engineering, governmental administration. Peter the Great believed that Russia couldn't be reformed solely from the throne, and so he came up with a radical solution. Peter the Great decided to go on what was called the Grand Embassy. For 18 months, he traveled across Europe, living and working as a commoner to learn the trades that his country needed to know. In Amsterdam, he lived in a small wooden house, worked in the shipyards as a manual laborer. He worked the normal hours of those who worked in the shipyards and ate the same food that they did as well. In England, he worked in the Royal Navy dockyards. He studied shipbuilding, and he continued to live with the most modest of means. His willingness for 18 months to live and to work among ordinary people was certainly unprecedented for a major monarch of a major country in that time in the world. Still remarkable when you really consider what he did. Since Peter the Great, for those months, laid aside the symbols of his sovereignty to live and to work among common people, since that time, he has often been used as a kind of illustration of the incarnation. And I suppose that's helpful in some ways, to just another way to think about what Jesus did. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that there is no perfect illustration of what it was like for the eternal Word to become flesh. The scale of some things simply surpasses illustration. What we celebrate at Christmas is the human birth of the eternal God. God became one of us. The three Gospels that address the birth of Christ do so from different vantage points. Both Matthew and Luke describe it from a human vantage point. From Matthew's perspective, we get Joseph's insights, and in Luke, we get Mary's insights. But John, in his gospel, describes the birth of Jesus from heaven's perspective, from God's vantage point. I want us to turn there this morning, John chapter 1. In one amazing verse, John captures the incarnation of Jesus in a way that is richly poetic, that is profoundly theological, and utterly unforgettable. It's John 1:14. You're familiar with it. I want us to read it together, but I also want us to read it as part of the larger paragraph of which it is a part. So I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 14. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas this week, I want us to focus on verse 14, which describes what theologians call the incarnation. Now, let me define the word incarnation. By that word, we simply mean the biblical doctrine that the second person of the divine Trinity assumed humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the amazing, even shocking reality that the eternal Son of God became man and lived among us. This was accomplished through a virgin conception and a virgin birth, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And this is no secondary doctrine in the Christian faith. In fact, this is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, one of the watersheds between true and false Christianity. True Christians affirm the full and complete humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, that is, spirit behind teachers, that confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit behind various teachers that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So his humanity then is a crucial part of the Christian faith. True Christians also affirm at the same time Jesus' deity. John goes on in 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15 to say, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So true Christians then must affirm both of these realities. In the prologue to his gospel that we just read a portion of together, John defends those two cardinal doctrines, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and he explains to us what actually happened on that first Christmas night. Look at verse 14 again, just the first part of the verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In that simple expression, we learn two crucial insights about the incarnation of Jesus our Lord. Let's look at them together, and my prayer is that these will set the stage for your celebration this week. The first insight that John explains here, we'll call the identity of the Word. Because John simply begins with who he was before the incarnation. You'll notice in verse 14, he just refers to this person as the Word. The Word became flesh. But to fully appreciate the birth of Jesus of Nazareth to a young, poor couple in a stable just a couple of miles outside the city of Bethlehem, you first have to understand who he was before the incarnation, before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he was born in Bethlehem. And back in verses 1 to 4 that we read just a moment ago, John identifies several unique characteristics of this person simply called the Word. Here we learn who he was before Bethlehem. First of all, John tells us that the Word was the ultimate self-expression of God. He was the ultimate self-expression of God. Notice verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos. He was the logos. Now, primarily in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Word or the logos of God refers to the self-expression of God in his revelation. You see, it's the nature of God to reveal himself. and to do so again and again and again. So repeatedly then, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets say something like this: the word of the Lord came, the Logos of God, or some variation thereof, came. That's John's point here. This is who the Word is. He is the self-expression of God. Notice down in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, that's another name for the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, who enjoys a close personal relationship with the Father, he has explained God. The Greek word for explained is exegeted. He has exegeted God. He has explained. He has exposited God. So the Word is the ultimate self-expression of God. You see this in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. This is how the writer of Hebrews begins his letter. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You see, Jesus Christ was God's final word to mankind. He's the final word, the ultimate self-expression of God. Back in our text, not only was he the ultimate self-expression of God, the Word of God, but secondly, he was eternal. Verse 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word. You know, of course, that echoes the first words of the Hebrew Scripture, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's interesting, the Greek words that John uses throughout this passage, they're two different words. The word he uses for was in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that word is the simple verb to be. It means to be or to exist. And the tense of the verb in the original language implies a continuous state. So we could translate it like this: in the beginning, the Word was already in existence. That's the idea. He was already there. He simply continually was. That's what Jesus claimed for himself. You remember in the high priestly prayer, he prays later in John's gospel, John 17, verse 5. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, listen to this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus said, I existed before creation. In the beginning was the Word. He existed eternally. The Word existed eternally when there was nothing but God. There's a third characteristic of the Word in this text, and that is that he was with God. He was eternally with God. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, there are really two points that John is making in that statement. The Word was with God. First of all, the Word is a person distinguishable from God. At the same time, he is with God. The Greek word for with here has the idea of face-to-face with. It involves a personal relationship. So the Word then was a person distinguishable from God, but also with God in personal relationship with God. John adds a fourth characteristic of the Word. He was God. Verse 1 continues, and the Word was God. Now, if you've had any cults show up at your front door, they will tell you that we should translate this differently than it is in our Bibles. They will tell you that you should translate verse 1, either the Word was divine, and by that they mean that he shared some of the divine attributes, but wasn't truly God. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that you should translate this, the Word was a God, but not the God. They argue that because in Greek, the word God has no definite article, John means Jesus was simply a God, not the one true and only God. And that is absolutely not true. That is a not only elementary but a below elementary understanding of the Greek language. There are many times in the New Testament when the predicate nominative has no article but is still definite. In addition to that, they're inconsistent themselves, and I often will point this out to them because the Greek word for God, theos, occurs 8 times in verses 1 through 18. Only twice does it appear with the definite article the. But guess what? Many of those times they translate it as the. Because it's clear in English and in Greek that you can leave out the definite pronoun and still mean a definite person or a definite office. John is clearly referring here to the one true God. His wording in Greek, ironically, actually emphasizes the word God. You can even translate it like this. The word was God. That's the focus. What God was, John says, the word was. In fact, notice verse 18. There he calls him the only begotten God. Now, when you combine this point with the previous point that he was with God, he was God and he was with God, you have the foundation for the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God eternally existing in distinct persons. Here are two of them. Other texts add a third, the Holy Spirit. He continues in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, that doesn't merely summarize verse 1, it also adds a new idea. Verse 1 emphasizes the eternal existence of the Word. In the beginning, he already was. He eternally existed. Verse 2 emphasizes that he was there at the creation itself. He was there in the beginning with God at creation. Now that leads naturally to a fifth characteristic of the word, and that is he was the exclusive agent of creation. He was the exclusive agent of creation. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. All things, no exception, came into existence through the word. There is no clearer way to say that the Word, the person we're talking about, is the only creator. And the moment you say he is the exclusive agent of creation, you are saying that he is God, because that defines deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to say that what is meant here is simply that God used, he created Jesus, they will say, and then he used Jesus as a created being to create everything else. There's a major problem with that. I often love to take them to Isaiah 44, verse 24, and say, explain this to me. Because here's what God says in Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says Yahweh. We're talking about the one they call Jehovah. Wrongly, they have misdefined him, but they're still talking about Yahweh or Jehovah. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things. Listen to this, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. God says, I did it by myself. And yet, John 1:3 says, Jesus is the exclusive agent in creation. How do you reconcile those? Jesus was God. It's interesting, though, that John makes this point in a way that still allows for the fact that the other members of the Trinity were involved in the creation, right? In Genesis 1, the Spirit hovered over the waters as creation was taking place. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So all the members of the Trinity were involved, but the emphasis here is that the Word was the exclusive agent in creation. He was the one accomplishing the creation with the plan of the Father and the perfecting work of the Spirit. The Word is the one by whom and through whom everything was created. That brings us to number 6, a sixth characteristic of the Word. He himself was uncreated. Notice verse 3 goes on to say, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, some think that's just a negative restating of the first half of the verse. And it's just really underscoring that the Word is the Creator. But it's not merely doing that. It's also saying something about the essence of the Word. Think about this now. Put on your thinking cap. If nothing created, nothing created, was created apart from him, then that has to mean that he himself is not and cannot be a created being. Colossians 1:16, by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all spiritual beings were created through him and for him. Jesus cannot be. He is not a created being. But if he was not created, where does his life come from? John explains in the seventh characteristic of the Word, he was self-existent. Verse 4 begins, in him was life. In him was life. I love that. Later in John 5, verse 26, it says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus shares equally in the self-existing life of God. Jesus' life is eternally self-existent. Now, what do I mean by self-existent? I mean that he depends on nothing or no one outside of himself for his life. That's unlike us, right? I mean, everything we have, every breath we take is because of God. We are dependent on God for life itself. We are dependent on him for the food we eat. We're dependent on him to cause the food we eat to be transferred into energy within our bodies. He sustains our lives. He keeps our hearts beating. We are totally dependent on God for life. Jesus isn't like that. The eternal Word isn't like that. He is dependent on nothing and no one outside of himself, just like God. He needs nothing. He needs nobody. His life is self-existent, unlike ours. This is what Jesus claimed, isn't it? John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and what? The life. I am the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To be self-existent is to be God, because God is the only being in the universe who is self-existent, who depends on nothing outside of himself. And that's what Jesus claimed. Turn over to chapter 8. John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, keep in mind that Abraham lived some 2,100 years before Jesus. 2,100 years. And Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad, meaning that he understood that I was coming, that I was going to be his descendant. The Messiah would come out of his loins. Verse 57, but the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And if you've seen Abraham, that was 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus makes this profound claim. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. You know what he was claiming? He was claiming the name of God from Exodus 3. You remember when Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? God said, tell them, I am. I simply am. I am self-existent. I depend on nothing, no one outside of myself. And Jesus says, I am. And they got the point. Look at the next verse, verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. They assumed that what he was saying wasn't true, therefore he was blaspheming. But they knew he was claiming to be God, to be self-existent. No one gave the word life. In him was life. That introduces an eighth characteristic. He gave life to everything and everyone. Again, verse 4 continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is making a point about how his life becomes the light to all of creation. He himself is self-existent, but he is the one who gives life to everything, physical life, to everything and everyone, and sustains that physical life. It's like Paul says in his sermon to the philosophers on Mars Hill, Acts 17:27, in God we live and move and exist. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason this planet continues to function as God designed it, the reason we continue to circle around our sun and our solar system, the reason that our galaxy is part of this massive part of the universe circling through and hurling through space, the reason all of that keeps working is because Jesus holds it together. Colossians 1:17 says that. Hebrews puts it a different way. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, I hope that when you leave this room and you go outside and you look around this week at the creation, you'll remember that everything you see that's created, that we didn't make from something God created, everything that's part of the world as it was originally made was made by Jesus Christ. And he keeps it working moment by moment. Jesus gave you physical life. And he sustains your life moment by moment. And he has the power to take that. He says in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of death and the grave. He keeps you alive and he decides when you die. If you've repented of your sins and you have believed in Jesus, then he also gave you spiritual and eternal life. And he keeps that life sustained. John 10:28, this is Jesus, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. The eternal word gives physical life to everything and everyone, and spiritual life to all who believe in him. Look at that list. Those eight unique characteristics are characteristics of the word. That is who he was before Bethlehem. John also tells us who he became in the incarnation. It's interesting that back in John 1, if you look at verses 1 through 16, John calls this person the Word, and he calls him God. But in verse 17, this mysterious divine person who eternally existed with God, as God, the one who created everything that exists, is finally given a name. Look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through whom? Through Jesus Christ. That's the identity of the eternal Word, the human identity of the eternal Word. The name Jesus distinguishes him as the historical person, the historical man who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. He really lived. He really existed. You can visit where he was born, where he lived, where he died. You can where he was raised from the dead. You can visit all of those places today. The Word who became flesh, John wants you to know, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But notice, John also calls him Christ. Now you know this, but let me just remind you, the Greek word for Christ is Christos. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, HaMashiach. So Christ then is a title. It is not Jesus' last name. He's Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christos, who is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one chosen by God, the one God promised in the Old Testament who would come to bring man into right relationship with himself, the one promised from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 on, the one who would come to make everything right. So we've seen then the identity of the Word. Who was he before? He was the eternal Son of God, the Word. Who did he also become? Jesus of Nazareth. the promised Messiah. Back in our text, verse 14, John goes on to provide us a second insight. And really, this is the focus of the phrase that we read together, and that is the incarnation of the Word. He begins with what he became. Notice verse 14, and the Word, we now know who the identity of the Word is, the Word became flesh. The Greek word for became here is different than the word was back in verse 1. This is a different Greek word. This word means to come into existence. The Word, who eternally existed as God, came into existence in what way? As flesh. He became flesh. So the pre-existent eternal Word, who had always existed as God, came into existence as a man. He added to himself full and complete humanity. Now, when I mention that expression in verse 14, it's important that we beware of three common mistakes here. First of all, understand that Jesus did not simply pretend or appear to be human. John says the Word what? Became. He came into existence as flesh, as full humanity. Secondly, he did not cease to be God and become only man. Some heretics teach that he gave up his deity while he was on earth for all or some portion of it. But notice, according to verse 18, during his earthly life and ministry, he was still at the same time, what? The only begotten God. A third mistake to avoid is that Jesus did not become part God and part man. The Word wasn't part God and part man. Alan Cairns writes, the act of incarnation did not cause any change in the Trinity. The uncreated essence of the Logos was unchanged. God was not humanized. The human nature of Christ was not deified. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, entered into a new relation but brought no change in the essence of the Godhead. The best way to understand it is not that the eternal Son of God changed in some way. No, here's what happened. He added to himself full and complete humanity. He continued to be everything he was, but he added full and complete humanity. He continued to be all that he had been as God, but added humanity to himself. It was a real humanity. It was complete humanity. He got a human body. He got a human soul. And it was permanent. You understand that? The scripture's clear that he is forever the God-man. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he is fully God and fully man forever. And it was also unique in that it was without sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, when you put all of that together, we understand why the famous Council of Chalcedon in 451 expressed the truth about Jesus in these words. I want you to read it with me. You follow along as I read. This is what the Council of Chalcedon wrote, looking at the biblical data. Following then the Holy Fathers, that is the teaching of the early church teachers and fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Here it is, truly God and at the same time truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, that means of the same substance with the Father according to his Godhead, and consubstantial, or of the same substance with us according to his manhood. And you've heard me say this often before in paraphrase form, comes from the Council of Chalcedon. Jesus was in all things like unto us without sin. Do you understand, beloved, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became everything that you are except for sin. He had a human body. He has a human body. He had a human soul. He has a human soul, and he will forever. He is both fully God and fully man. He is truly God and truly man. That is exactly what Scripture teaches. Romans 1:3, God's Son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son born of a woman. 1 John 4:2, Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh. But why? Why was the incarnation essential? Why couldn't the Son of God have come and made atonement for our sins? There are two reasons. First of all, because only a divine person could save us. He had to be God and man because only a divine person could save us. Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. He's the only one that can save. No mere human can save himself, much less someone else. He had to be a divine person to save us, but he also had to be a human person to qualify as our substitute. Only a human could die in the place of us guilty human sinners. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? He had to be made like his brethren in all things to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means a satisfaction of God's just wrath against my sin. The only way satisfaction could be made, the only way God's justice could be satisfied against my sins and him forgive me was if Jesus paid the debt. He paid the price. And he had to be made like me to do that. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So Jesus added to himself our humanity, body and soul. And here's the amazing thing, and a lot of Christians don't understand this. He didn't just do that for the 33 years he lived on this planet, but he added full humanity to himself forever. Jesus is still truly God and truly man. What an amazing reality we celebrate this week. Don't let all the stuff get in the way of the reality of what it is we commemorate. If you've been in our church any time at all, you know I love John Milton. I had a semester studying his works in college. John Milton described the incarnation in these hauntingly beautiful words. That glorious form, that light insufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table to sit the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside. And here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of clay. That's the reality we celebrate this week. That's what he became. But notice where he dwelt. Verse 14 goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt is an incredibly powerful, graphic word. It actually comes from the word for tent. It first meant to pitch a tent. Eventually, it came to mean to settle or to take up residence. To pitch your tent permanently was the idea, or for a long period of time. The eternal Word became flesh and pitched his tent. He took up residence among us. He entered history and lived on this planet with us. Now, the noun form of the word dwelt here is used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle, the tent that God pitched among his people. In fact, here's how God described the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Eventually, the word Shekinah, a word that's related to the Greek word for tent and dwell, the word Shekinah came to describe that bright cloud that represented God's presence that dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now, let me put all that together. Do you get John's point here? In the Old Testament, the Shekinah, the glory cloud, dwelt in the tabernacle, symbolizing God the Son's presence dwelling among his people. But John says here, the apostles saw the glory of the eternal Son in the tent of Jesus' body. The body of Jesus Christ became the physical place that God manifested his glory, just like he had the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The eternal Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. For 33 years, he lived on this planet. He was the Shekinah living among us. He was God dwelling with his people. That's why in the announcement of Matthew 1, verse 23, we read, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which being translated means God with us. For 33 years, he was with us. Of course, at the ascension, Jesus physically left this planet, and now he is only with us in spirit. That's why Matthew's gospel ends with his saying, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is with us today spiritually. But someday, beloved, he will be with us physically again forever. We studied it in Revelation 21, verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne." This is the end of all things. This is as eternity begins. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tent of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Do you understand, Christian, that's what we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the reality that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent here, and now he's with the Father. But someday he's coming back, and we will dwell with him, and he will dwell among us forever. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a powerful text. There are several crucial implications of this text I want to point out to you as you think about this week. First of all, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you always attend this church, but you know you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a guest. Maybe your parents come here, and so you're here for that reason. You're forced to come. Maybe your spouse comes here. Whatever reason, you know in your heart you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. What is this text saying to you? First of all, this paragraph is here to convince you of who Jesus is and that you would believe in him. This is how John explains it himself. At the end of his letter, end of his gospel, he says in chapter 20, verse 30, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written." He says, "What I have written in this gospel, I have written so that you may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We studied this this morning, because John the Apostle wrote it, and ultimately Jesus authorized him to write it so that you would know who Jesus really is and that you would believe in him. Secondly, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would say this to you. If you will come to Jesus today in your heart, in repentance and faith, Jesus will receive you. He will receive you. I mean, think about it. If he was willing to become man and live among us to accomplish the salvation of his people, then he will welcome you gladly if you will come to him in repentance and faith. He's full of grace toward all those who believe in him. In fact, look at John 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own," that is his own things, the things that belong to him, all this is his. "And those were his own," that is the Jewish people, "did not receive him," at least as a group. "However," verse 12, "as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." What does it mean to receive him? even to those who believe into his name. That is, who accept him based on all of his claims and his finished work, his life, death, and resurrection on their behalf. Those who repent and believe in him. And notice, for those who believe, the reason they believe is because they've experienced the new birth. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, right? You must be born again. God has to change your heart. So what's your requirement? You can't change your heart. Your requirement is right here. It's to receive him. It's to believe in him as Savior and Lord, to repent of your sins and believe in him. That's what I plead with you to do today. Why would you wait? What better time than today? What better time than this Christmas season to acknowledge your Creator, to acknowledge your hopelessness without Jesus and his finished work? If you're a follower of Jesus, which I think is most of us in this room, there are two implications I want to point out to you. First of all, the incarnation is a powerful reminder of your duty to share the gospel with others. Think about what Jesus was willing to do to seek and to save that which was lost. He left the glories of heaven. He became one of us in order to accomplish salvation. In John's gospel, he's the light who came into the world of darkness to bring light to individuals. And that's our mission as well, as we saw it in Matthew 5, right? We are the light of the world, a reflection of his light. We're the moon, he's the sun. We reflect his light, and we're the light of the world. And we do that through the message about him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. God has placed you in your circumstances, on your lampstand, as it were, to bear light, the light of the gospel to the people around you. If Jesus was willing to do so much to bring salvation, then we are obligated to bring the message of that salvation to those in our lives. Secondly, believers, the incarnation, and I love this. This is what you need to think about this week. The incarnation is a powerful reminder of God's love for you. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This would be a text that I plan to think about this week, and I would urge you to think about. 1 John 4, verse 9. By this, God's love for us was manifested. God's love was made known. It was clearly revealed among us. How? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. There's the incarnation. There's Christmas. There's what happened 2,000 years ago. Why? Look at the rest of verse 9. So that we might live through him. We're dead spiritually to God, but God wanted us to be alive to him. How does Jesus do that? Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son. And here's the real reason he sent him, to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means the satisfaction of God's justice against our sins. He sent his Son to satisfy God's justice against our sins so God could reconcile us to himself, so that we could be forgiven and we could know him as Father. This is what Christmas is all about. Understand that the Father sent his only begotten Son for you because he loved you. And the Son, who inhabited eternity, who shared the glory of the Father, he freely entered time. The one who created all things entered the creation and became a creature. The one who fills the universe humbled himself to lay in a feed trough. The one who is almighty became completely dependent on a young teenage mother, and his motive was his love for you. This week we gather with those we love to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. I plead with you, enjoy all the stuff. Enjoy the things that are a part of that celebration for you, the giving of gifts and food and feasting and football or whatever else your celebration involves. But don't lose sight of what we celebrate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by the truth we studied together this morning. I pray that you would use it in all of our hearts. For those who don't know you, may they come to trust in you even today. And Father, for those of us who do, help our celebrations to be different from that of the world. Help them to truly center on the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray it in his name. Amen.